When Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he was in prison. He had gotten a visit from a friend, Epaphras, who was from a town called Colossae that was about 60 miles away from Ephesus. When Paul was in Ephesus, Epaphras and Philemon had come to visit him, and they had told him of the church that had been planted in Colossae. Paul had not planted that church, but to hear of what God was doing, he heard of their faith, that they had trusted in Christ and made him their Savior. He heard of their love that they had for one another, which is the real evidence of genuine faith. When you and I really love Jesus and we begin to serve him and follow him, the real sign that we've done that is the love that is evident within our lives. And he had heard of the hope that they had for heaven. And that was important for their time. There was a lot of difficulties. They faced a lot of difficulties. A lot of people were dying in the Roman world in their day, and they had put their hope in Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we live, we live for him. If we die, we die to him, and we will be received into heaven by him. And he had heard of that. So that's the first thing he says. He says, I rejoice that I've heard of all of these things. And then remember, Paul breaks into prayer about them. He prays that they would grow in the knowledge of wisdom. He prays that they would grow in understanding, that they would grow in love. He prays that they would have all knowledge. And then he goes into this little section where he talks about what God did for them. I just kind of want to start there when he breaks into that section. After praying for them, you can see there at the end of verse 10, let's just read verse 10. He's praying for them still. He says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the end of his prayer. He says, and then strengthened in all of his might according to his glorious power for his patience and longsuffering with joy. That's the end of his prayer. And then he says, giving thanks to the God who has qualified us to be partners of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, in this third section, he starts to talk about what God's done for them, what they had done in their faith, their love, and their hope, what he prayed for them, and now what God had done for them. God had qualified them to be partakers of an inheritance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son in love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus had done for them. And then he gives this snapshot. Some call it a hymn. Some call it a poem. Some call it a creed, that this is one of the early church creeds, but this is something that they would memorize, these five verses. Bible memory to them was extremely important. They didn't have Bibles like we have Bibles, much less the ability to be able to look up a passage. You don't know how many times a day in study I look up passages by talking into my phone. You know, where does it say the express image of God? You know, those kind of scripture. And then I say it to look it up. There's just such access that even if I just remember a portion of it, I can pull up a passage. They couldn't do anything like that. So there were certain things that they memorized. This was one of them. I want to read it to you first, just so you can get a sense. In Greek, I don't know how it reads. I don't know if it reads with any kind of a rhythm or any kind of a literature aspect or poetic sense, but it reads very profoundly in the New King James Version and in some of the other versions as well, by the way. It's a snapshot he's giving of who Jesus is to the Colossians. He wants to make sure that they see clearly whom they are serving, that there is no mistake about it. And so he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood on the cross. What a statement. Isn't that just like packed with who Jesus is? There are other passages that give us this kind of a look. I think of Hebrews chapter 1, God who in times past spoke to us through the prophets, but has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, who has given us an inheritance. And to which of the angels did he say, "You are my Son, sit on my right side"? To which of the angels did he say, "God, your God has anointed you"? God literally calls him God in Hebrews chapter 1. I think of Revelation chapter 1. Jesus himself says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I am the Almighty." He declares that he is the Almighty. I think of Isaiah 9:6, before Jesus was ever born, before the Messiah ever came, as the concept of the incarnation, God becoming man, was being revealed through these prophecies. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." What a statement. Mighty God. I remember talking with a Jehovah Witness at my door one day, and I read them that passage. And they said, "Well, it says that he's mighty God, but it doesn't say he's almighty God." To which I said, "Let me show you Revelation, where Jesus says, I am the Almighty." How about Isaiah 7:14? "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us." What about that great prophecy about Bethlehem? "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the villages in Israel, out of you will come a ruler who will rule his people, and his days are eternal." Literally, that's what it says in the Hebrew. His days are from everlasting, it reads in the New King James, but his days are eternal. That's the Old Testament that foretold of the New. How about John chapter 1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things that were created for him, and without him, nothing that was created at all." That's kind of just the tip of the iceberg. There are many other passages, many other motifs, many other pictures that show us that he is more than just a man who came to this earth to die for us. Just this one Messiah who was a person who came and sacrificed his life so that we could live forever. In fact, he had to be God in the flesh because he had to be human to give the sacrifice, and he had to be perfect. Because if he wasn't perfect without sin, he would have died for his own sins and not for our sins. And so he took our place on that cross, and he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the grandeur of our Savior. This is the grandeur of the one that we serve. No wonder we sing, "I can only imagine what I will do when I see your face in glory." No wonder we get so moved by a song like that, because of the grandness of who he is. The first thing that this creed, which is, I think, maybe the best statement to call it, the first statement of this creed is, he is the image of the invisible God. I like the version that says he is the express image of the invisible God. It reminds us of John chapter 1, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has revealed him to us." He's the express image of the invisible God. God is the invisible God. He is the only wise God. And if God is invisible, then we can't see him. And if we haven't been able to observe God in what he's doing, because God does so much of what he does in a secret place behind a veil, then how do we know what God is like? you may be able to piece together some Old Testament aspects of God. And I think the revelation of Jesus as God is not much, that much different from the picture that you do piece together from the Old Testament, although you get a stronger picture of God as the judge in the Old Testament. And when you face him as a judge. And that is connected with the New Testament in Revelation. When in the end of the book of Revelation it says, and all peoples of all times stood before the judgment seat and the books were opened. After you study the judgments of God in the Old Testament and you think about standing before him and the books being opened, all that we have done, nothing being able to be hidden, no excuses that will stand. We have done what we have done, and it is recorded. But for us, we are the children of God. And as the children of God, we are no longer under judgment because he has become, as the Bible says, our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our heavenly lawyer. We will not stand before that great white judgment throne because the Bible says we have been delivered from judgment. We will not face it because of that faith in Jesus Christ. So how are we going to know what God looks like? How are we going to know what makes him happy? How are we going to know what makes him sad? How are we going to know what he's pleased with? How are we going to know what he's angry about? How are we going to know how he reacts to the brokenhearted? How are we going to know how he reacts to the poor or the sick? How are we going to know how he reacts to those who have sinned? And so we see Jesus. We see his love. We see his choosing the disciples, average men. We see his amazing teachings, which there has never been a teacher like Jesus. Just studying his teachings is amazing. It's so unique and it's so powerful. And we get the heart of God in the teachings of Jesus, in the way that he reacted to the woman caught in the act of adultery, the way he responded to the prostitute that wept at his feet and wiped her tears with her hair, the way that Jesus responded to the businessman who had cheated people, the way that Jesus responded to Judas, the betrayer, by saying, "Sit here at my left, at the position of honor." I wonder if even then Jesus wasn't calling to Judas, trying to bring him back again in that very night as he gave him the seat of honor at the Lord's table. Who does such a thing? Knowing that he will be betrayed by him, he gives him the position of honor. You know who does such a thing? God. That's who does such a thing. We see his mercy. We see his love. We see that he is a shepherd. We see that he is approachable. We see that he is lowly. We see that he doesn't have a heavy burden. We see that he wants to forgive. He is the image of God. We see what makes him angry when he grabbed those tables and flipped them over, when people took advantage of people's sincere desire to worship God, to be able to make money, to get rich. Jesus flipped over the tables, extremely upset. We saw the way that he responded directly when asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And was said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Yes, it's as you say." And then he said, "But from here on out, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and receiving dominion and power and glory." He was claiming to be God in that very statement. He is the express image of the invisible God. And then it says, the firstborn over all of creation. And here is the second part of this verse is a verse the cults like to get a hold of. Because the Jehovah Witnesses, for one, will say, "Well, here it says he's the firstborn. That means there was God the Father. God the Father created Jesus, and Jesus created everything." So they have Jesus as part of the creation, the first one created. But the term firstborn here is a term that means firstborn in position. And throughout the scriptures, the firstborn often wasn't the firstborn, right? Jacob got the right of the firstborn. But problem was, Jacob wasn't the firstborn. Isaac was Abraham's firstborn. There's a problem, though. Isaac wasn't Abraham's firstborn. Remember, he had another son, Ishmael. That was, probably 13 or so when Isaac was born. And so we see that God does things differently. A firstborn, your firstborn son, received everything. Everything was given to him. Your other kids would get stuff from your firstborn. Your other children would be taken care of from the things you gave your firstborn. There was really no squabbles. I don't know if you guys have ever been involved in family squabbles after someone dies and leaves an inheritance, but it can be as ugly can be. Am I right? There was never any squabbles because the firstborn got it all. Everybody knew that from the beginning. And then you got from the firstborn what you got. Maybe mom and dad influenced and said, this is what I'd like you to do. But the firstborn got everything. And that's the idea here. Not that he was created. The Bible never says that Jesus was created. It speaks about you. Jesus himself says in Hebrews, you created for me a body. But we know his days were everlasting and he went into that body. The very person of God went into that body that died on that cross. But he is the firstborn in the sense that he inherits everything. And you and I inherit with him because we are the brothers and sisters. And it says that in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we share in the inheritance of Jesus. He brings us in and he gives us everything. How awesome. Jesus is the firstborn. He has received the inheritance. And look, it's even in the context. You go back up and it says that he has given us an inheritance. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us and he became our kinsman redeemer and we have received that inheritance. He is the firstborn over all of creation. He created it all. For he by all things, by him, all things were created. It doesn't say he was created and then all things were created. It says by him, all things that were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion, principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. Let's think about all things being created for a moment. Let's think about our universe. The closest star from us is estimated to be some 30 trillion light years away. So far away that traveling faster than we can travel now in a rocket at our top speeds, it would take 125,000 years to get there. 125,000 years. I heard that if you took a beach ball and it was the size, that represented the size of the sun, and you put it on the Empire State Building, the closest star would be in Australia if that was the scale. That's how far away the closest star is. It's one of the reasons that when you really think about it. Now, I know the History Channel has ancient aliens all over it. I know that. But it's one of the reasons when you really think about it that aliens visiting Earth is very unlikely because it's so far away. You would have to create something that could go at warp speed. But the problem with warp speed is that when you get to the speed of light, time slows down. Time is this relative thing that God created with the universe. And when he created the earth, scientists talk about a big bang, that everything compacted until it was something smaller than the dot of a pencil on a piece of paper, and then it all exploded, and all the matter that's in the universe is here out of that explosion. The Bible says something different. By the way, they don't know that happened. There's trace radiation in that they've been able to detect from an explosion. And so they say that was the explosion that created the world. Maybe. The Bible says that God shook out the heavens like a blanket. Like he took a folded up blanket, shook them out. Poof, poof. There went the heavens. We know that everything's expanding because light looks different when it's coming at you than when it's leaving. There are qualities of light that look different when it's coming at you to leaving. So we know that everything is going away from us. So that everything, and it's interesting too, everything is going away from us. They'll say that everything is moving away from everything in the universe. Everything has been shaken out and going away. And so there's this huge, just the rings of Saturn, 150,000 mile circumference, and a foot wide. It's just amazing. When we talk about the power of the sun, we talk about the earth that, according to atheists, some agnostics, some evolutionists, that the earth just happened to be in the right place. The sun just happened to be the right size, that it wouldn't burn us up or we would be too cold from it. We happen to be the right distance from it to make it perfect, to stay in the orbit of the sun. We happen to have a moon around us that orbit allows our axis to remain at a tilt, which allows for seasons. There just happens to be a magnetic field around the world. Without that, life wouldn't exist. There just happens to be an ozone layer. Without an ozone layer, life would not be able to exist. There just happens to be a balance of animals on the earth that if you don't have the right balance between bees and frogs, then life couldn't exist. And if they tell us today there's a disbalance that's taking place, that the bees are becoming rare, and that's a sign that everything on the earth is going to go away eventually, how did they ever get life on earth without bees then? If you have to have a certain balance for there to be life, then how did life ever happen? Even the smartest people on earth know that there is not enough time in the amount of time the earth has been here. If you go by their calendar, there's not enough time for cells to evolve. DNA is not the most complex part of a cell, but we cannot decode it. We've decoded enough now to be able to clone people. But there's all kinds of code in DNA telling it what to do and the kind of things to be able to do. We are far from really understanding it all. The cell is so complex. Darwin himself said, if the cell is complex, then evolution cannot be true. And the cell is more complex than you can ever imagine. There is more information in a cell than is even fathomable, more. So that Richard Dawkins and other scientists have believed now in aliens. They believe that the earth has been seeded because we don't have enough time to evolve. So you've got to go back and say that we were planted here by aliens, or some asteroid with life on it ran into the earth and life began. Well, I got a question about that. If scientists can't create life in a test tube, and they can't, you may have heard of a test where they made an amino acid. An amino acid isn't life. They haven't been able to make life. Frankenstein is still not made. They haven't been able to make life. And if they can't make life, because it's so complex and so difficult and so hard that we, in all of our advanced knowledge, have not been able to create it, how did life survive freezing in space, coming through the atmosphere of the earth, slamming into the ground to be able to crawl off of that meteor and go and become humans? How did it survive if it's so fragile now that could happen? Now, I understand that they have their responses to what I'm saying. And you know that's true, that if there was an evolutionist here, they would say, well, we believe this and we believe that. They might even correct me on a few things. Well, we don't quite believe what you believe. One time I was corrected by a scientist because I said they believe we came from monkeys. Afterwards, I was told, no, we don't believe that. We believe we came from a monkey-like animal. Okay, thank you for the correction. I understand you're saying monkeys and humans came from the same thing that was monkey-like. But I think I may be accurate when I say monkeys and humans came from monkeys. I think we're pretty accurate because monkeys and humans didn't come from humans, right? They're not going back, it was a human. They're saying it was a monk, something that was an ancestor to humans and monkeys, the monkeys came from, but it wasn't human. But I think it falls in the categories of monkeys, by the way. Or lemurs. Someone else would correct me. It's not monkeys, it's lemurs that we came from. Okay, whatever you want to believe. There is still no proof for evolution. Still none. It's a house of cards. It's a bill of goods that they've sold us. That we think, boy, these smart people must really, they know evolution. I just got to trust them. I've said forever, for a long time, I've said, show me the proof. I want to know, what is your proof for evolution? Well, there's macro and microevolution, and you see microevolution all the time. You see, you know, giraffes that are eating leaves, and the leaves get higher and higher, so the shorter neck giraffes die off, and the longer neck giraffes survive. And so there, that's evolution. So what did the giraffe become? Is it still a giraffe? Well, yeah, but given enough time, it'll change. Well, that's what scientists, honest scientists, have said. There isn't enough time for anything to change. And there is no transitionary animals in the fossil records. None. They say that's because fossilization is rare, so it can't capture transitionary creatures. But it's not so rare that we don't have it all over the place. That everywhere you go, wouldn't we have just got one cat dog, just one? One transition? And you can't even take something like a gnat, which has a very short life, and introduce mutations that lead to it being something other than a gnat. Which, by the way, is what the Bible says. That God created God created the animals after their kind. And they never will be able to change. They will adapt. That's part of what God gave them. They can adapt. They need longer necks. The longer necks, giraffes will survive. And if you want to call that survival of the fittest, so be it. I understand that. I understand that if dogs are in a really cold region and there's certain dogs that have longer hair and they survive better there and the ones with thinner hair die off, I understand the only ones that remain are dogs with longer hair. But that's not evolution. That's the ability to be able to adapt. That God gave life this ability to survive in different environments. I gotta move on. I was talking about creation. So we have this big thing that God created, and all of the universe is so big, 13.5 billion light years that way, 13.5 billion light years that way, and 13, unless they've adjusted those numbers in the last couple of years, all right? Because they keep adjusting them out. It's just huge. And our God created all of that. The Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of his hand. And then we have the cell in our body. Some cells have propellers, little propellers that are on them. They move it around. How does that happen? God is so intimate with us that he knows our thoughts. He knows every tear we've ever cried. This God who created this immense universe, he knows the number of hairs on our head and keeps up with it. He loves you. He knows every part of your life. He's so vast, he can handle anything, and yet he's so intimate and has made things so finite that world of that quantum world is so far beyond us. No one understands it. Not even quantum scientists understand it. So it makes it so amazing. And our God created it all. It says that he created all things in heaven and all things on earth. We've covered those. Visible and invisible. He created all the particles and air and all the gases and all the things that we don't see. Things that are invisible that can kill us. He created them all. Principalities and powers. That's spiritual. That's seraphim and cherubim and demons and sons of God. In Genesis chapter 6 and in Job chapter 1, it is angels, messengers, Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, Lucifer. He created principalities and powers, all things that were created through him and for him. And it also says he created thrones and dominions, which means he created places for people to rule and then put kings on those thrones. He created the thrones and he created dominions for them to rule over. And then it says, he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. Scientists don't really know how the world really is held together. When you get down to the most basic level of an atom, it should not hold together. There's something called laminin, and maybe you've heard people talk about that before. When you get down to the basic aspect of laminin, it's in the shape of a cross. And so people have thought an amazing thing that God would take something that would hold the world together. But laminin is not the basic thing that holds the world together. I believe it is Jesus. I believe he holds the world together. One day he will let it go. And it will all disappear in an intense fire, according to 1 Peter. All things will burn. But he also holds your life together. He's intimately involved in it. He knows, well, Acts tells us that God puts people in times and places. You're here in this time because God put you here. You're here in this city because God put you here. He's holding your life together. All things consist in him. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the head of the body. All we do is find direction from him and go around and do the things that God's called us to do. The body of Christ is unified. It's already unified. It drives me crazy that people want to move around and really try to unify the church. I think the church is already unified or it's not. I talk to pastors, other pastors in this town. I hear of the work that they're doing, and we are unified in the work that we're doing. Sometimes we think in worldly kind of ways. We think if we can get everybody, if we can get 100 people together, then they can do more than one person could do. Jonathan, Saul's son, thought God can do with one what God could do with 100. And the thing is that we're forgetting is Jesus is the head of the body. He is the one unifying. He's the one doing the work. He's the one sending us out. So that one church ministers in one way and one church ministers in another, and we're all ministering where we're supposed to minister. And inevitably, these ecumenical movements end up having to deal with topics about who Jesus is that pretty soon we feel uncomfortable with. They want to invite someone in that we say, I don't know if that is a... I have no problem working together with churches that I don't agree with, people I don't agree with. I have no problem with that. I understand it's our differences and the unity in our differences that are very powerful. But I can't work with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God. I can't work with someone who doesn't believe his death on the cross gave us our forgiveness. He is the head and the body, the church, and we are the body. We are his bride. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, it doesn't mean that he was the first one to ever rise from the dead. It means that he was the first one to ever rise from the dead that didn't die again. Everybody else that had been risen from the dead, including three people that Jesus rose from the dead, every one of them died again. Maybe Lazarus thought he wasn't done any favors. I had to die once, I have to die again. I have to die twice. But it means that when he rose from the dead, he set an example for all of us. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now we will rise from the dead. One day we will rise. And is the firstborn that in all things he may have preeminence. That is that in everything he is first. That's the idea. In everything he's first. No, God, I want to be first. God says, you can't be first. In everything, Jesus is first. James and John were like, well, then let me be next in line. Can we sit on the right hand, on the left hand? Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be the least. You want to be first, then be last. Everything's inverted. We're all living by faith. And he has the preeminence over everything. When we worship him, We are worshiping the one who is, who has preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, whether having made peace through the blood of the cross. The cross has become something that is precious to us because it was there that Jesus died and suffered. But the cross was the kind of suffering that had to be done. By the way, the word for cross here in the Greek is the word for an X, a cross. That's important because, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses that will come to your door want to argue with you about whether or not Jesus was crucified on a cross or a post. Any of you guys ever had them argue that with you? Well, I always say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether Jesus was crucified, his hands above his head or out by his side. It makes no difference. The same thing happened, except that the Bible says he died on a cross. And I've spent a lot of time on that verse before talking about this very thing. And I think after I say it doesn't matter, I spend all this time talking about it. But the shape of it obviously doesn't matter. But it's a precious thing to us. And the Romans crucified people. They made crosses like we think that Jesus died on. And they crucified people on those crosses by the hundreds of thousands. Jesus was crucified on a cross. And he made reconciliation that we could all be forgiven, and that we could find our way into heaven. The amazingness of the Savior that we serve. And this isn't the only picture in the scriptures. Our worship should be a little deeper. Our lives should be a little more surrendered. We should live our lives with a little more carefulness, because one day we will stand in front of our Savior who loves us, and he will be so much more than we ever thought. He laid his glory aside, Philippians says, that he could come to this earth and die lower than the angels. And one day he will take that glory back, and you and I will see him in all of his glory. And what an amazing day that will be. May it affect our lives and the way we live today by this creed, by this hymn, by this poem, by this snapshot of who Jesus is. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, what an amazing, amazing picture of who Christ is, the creator and the lover of our souls. We thank you that we have been shown the God who we serve in the express image of God. And Lord, we pray that it would affect us, that by what we know, it would change the way we live. And the anticipation that we will one day see you, and maybe really understanding for ourselves the power in the statement of Paul, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." We will gain when we see you. And death will be a better place. What amazing things. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.